All right. Those of you that don't have a worksheet, anybody without a worksheet that needs a worksheet? Andy, you did a good job. Looks like we covered the bases here. All right. Thank you very much, Andy. Let's get started. I'd invite you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to read kind of our little text portion here. I'll talk about the context briefly. And then we'll talk to the author after we look at the book, and then we'll get started here. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. To this you were called. I just want to make sure you don't miss this. To this you were called. What are we called to? Suffering. We have been given the privilege of participating in that. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And if you want to underline something, underline this next passage. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. This is the God that the author of Ecclesiastes concludes the whole book and says, love God and trust his judgments. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of sharing with these precious folks some things that you have made very real to me over these last several years. And again, I pray that the Spirit of God would do what no human being could ever accomplish, and that is take ideas and words and biblical truths and apply them in personal and specific ways. So I pray that you'd be very active in stretching our minds and our hearts to understand your truth, your grace, and your mercy this morning. Thank you for being such a communicative God, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it kind of sounds like this. If my wife was just a better fill-in-the-blank, I'd be happy. If my husband would just fill-in-the-blank, I'd be more satisfied in our marriage. If my boss was fill-in-the-blank, I'd be fulfilled in my job. If our pastor was, our church experience would be rich and satisfying. Now, I want to be careful about this. It's not that we aren't to discern. It's not that we're not to be capable of making evaluations and judgments. But here's where we run into problems. We run into problems where, moving into this pattern, If my wife was just, I'd be satisfied in my marriage. Well, we allow that notion to kind of slip into and percolate around in our minds. And eventually, the whole issue revolves around the other. Not us, but the other. So when the situation doesn't resolve and the other doesn't change appropriately, then our usual pattern is we act inappropriately, but we feel justified in doing that, and we blame someone. In fact, a lot of marriages break up. And when you listen to, if you've not been through this kind of experience, but we who are in ministry have listened to this kind of experience a number of times, it often involves a massive amount of blame. Blame. What is it? Well, Webster gives us some help here. He says it's to hold responsible. When we hold someone or something responsible for our responses, and we justify inappropriate responses on the basis of that, we often blame them or it for causing us to be the way that we are. It also, you can talk about blame is placing responsibility for ... But the notion is this, that blaming basically involves a transfer of accountability. We are moving the accountability from ourselves to the external in some fashion. Another person, another circumstance, a thing. That's what blame is. Now, I kind of summarized this earlier, but the generic blaming pattern, I think we have a hair somewhere there. Yes, can be summarized as follows. If it wasn't for a person, incident, circumstance, etc., etc., I'd be happy, satisfied, fulfilled, etc. That's kind of the notion. If it weren't for this, I'd be better. But because of this, I'm the way I am. And I'm a victim because of this. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about how to temper this, but I'm sort of setting up the pattern here. So if you'll just give me a little latitude to move in, then I'll couch this in less stark terms. To find comfort, to find a sense of peace, we often blame our environment for our emotional state or unacceptable behavior. A classic example of this happened in our house many years ago. Our daughter Joy today is 22 and is married, and some of you have heard her on the radio. But back when Joy was 3 or 4 years of age, we were seated around kind of the little table up at Camp Barakel in northern Michigan. It was the month of March. March is the month you would vote out of the calendar if you lived in Michigan. It is, you're tired of winter, it's damp, it's windy, it's snowy still. It's not a fun month. Unless you're doing maple sugaring, which is how we used to get through March, as we used to tap maple trees, make our own little maple syrup. But anyway, we were there, and it was dinner time one night, and Rachel had made some fried chicken, she'd made some cooked carrots, little mashed potatoes, biscuits, etc. So I was here, Joy was here, Sarah, our oldest daughter, here, and Rachel was here along this sort of eating breakfast bar kind of thing, which is where we often ate when it wasn't formal out of the dining room. So being a James Dobson dad, I'm looking over and I've noticed that Joy's doing a great job on her chicken, great job on her mashed potatoes, is eating that biscuit well, but she has not touched her vegetable. So being that tender, sensitive dad, I lean over and I say, "Hey, hon, I just want you to know that one of our, you know, she knows this, one of the kind of rules of the household here is that you won't be allowed to have dessert until you finish everything on your plate. We didn't dump a lot of stuff there, so this wasn't a big helping of carrots. It was just kind of a little helping of carrots. So I said, just want you to know I'll be right here with you as you finish those carrots. I'm going to, you know, participate in this together." So anyway, I finish my meal. I'm on the coffee stage now, kind of waiting for dessert. Joy has eaten her chicken, her mashed potatoes, her biscuit, and her salad. It's all done. And then there's that pile of carrots, which have not been touched. They are in the same pattern that they were when Rach served this plate. So I lean over, James Dobson, dad, message number 2. "Sweet, you know you won't be allowed to be excused from the table tonight until you eat your carrots. But I'll be right here with you, hon. We're going to do this together." At this point, she took her fork and spread the carrots around. Then she decided that looked like a lot more than when they were piled up, so she piled them up again. And then I will never forget. She had said nothing during these earlier messages, but all of a sudden she turns and she looks at me, and with all the pathos, all the emotional anguish that a 4-year-old can muster, she says to me, "Dad, I can't eat my carrots because the wind is too strong." Now, they prepare you for a lot of stuff in parenting. That was the first time I'd ever seen lack of eating carrots attached to a meteorological phenomenon. And at that point, I really noticed that, yes, the wind was whistling around the house. I'd noticed that. But in her mind, it was perfectly justifiable not to eat those carrots because the wind was too strong. I'm blaming my lack of obedience on the wind. And we sit here as adults and we say, how foolish is that? How childish is that? Well, folks, when it comes to resolving hurtful, painful situations, relational meltdowns in life, listen to people justify their behavior, and suddenly the wind is too strong doesn't seem all that dumb anymore. Adult people fall into patterns of justifying inappropriate, unacceptable behavior. They justify emotional states that are distressing, and they lay the blame totally on the environment. Let's talk about culture. I am going to temper this in a minute. Cultural imprinting prompts us to look for an external reason outside of personal accountability for what is unhappy or unacceptable. And adopting this mentality, we solve our problems by eliminating those factors which we believe cause our unhappiness. In short, we allow our happiness to be contingent upon happenings. I know this pattern well, by the way. I'm speaking as somewhat of an expert on this blaming thing. I'm real good at it. I just have to tell you that. I've got this mastered. When it comes to looking for external reasons, I'm quite astute at that. I can pick out faulty patterns in other people's behavior quite well. I evaluate others on their behavior. I usually evaluate myself on my intentions. It's a huge gap there, by the way. But when I see shortcomings in behavior, then I begin to say, well, because of that, this is very appropriate. Let me be real personal here and say that anyone who's ever been involved in ministry can relate to this. Very well-meaning people at times become very hurtful people in ministry settings. But it's not just in ministry, but it happens a lot in ministry. I used to be in business, so see, I can speak about both sides of this coin. Actually, it was a lot easier, frankly, to live my life in business than it's ever been in ministry. Ministry people have much higher expectations, and they're not afraid to let you know about that. And plus, we are all fallible, and I surely have made my share of stupid mistakes. Sometimes there's less latitude for those mistakes in Christian settings than there are in non-Christian settings. Grace is a concept we talk about, but don't always implement. And believe me, I've been as guilty of this as the next person. But let me just get real frank. When someone hurts you over and over, and you feel that it's very inappropriate, we begin to adopt a series of behaviors towards that person, which may or may not be appropriate. A lot of times they're not. When we think about these behaviors, harboring hostility, avoidance behaviors, distance behaviors, lack of patience, kindness, gentleness, all the fruits of the Spirit behaviors, we find comfort in our responses by saying, if they were different, I'd be different. Now, I'm not denying that that may be the case, but what we do is we continue in a pattern of unacceptable behavior, and we blame that person, or those series of persons, for that, and we justify that, which, frankly, many times if we could be very objective, we couldn't justify, but we justify it because of what happened. In fact, let me give you an exact quote from my lips during one of these eras in my life. If they were different, I'd be different. I'm the way I am today because of what they've done. Notice what I just stated. How much responsibility am I accepting for my responses at this point? How much? Zippo. Nada. I have transferred all the accountability. Now, am I saying that what they've done is appropriate? I'm not saying that, but that's not the issue here. The reason I want to take you back to this passage is when Jesus had insults hurled at him, did he insult back and say, they made me do it? Or like Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. You know, when he suffered, did he threaten back? No, he didn't do that. So I think, here's an example for us to look at. So the biblical antidote is a radically countercultural perspective. Why is it countercultural? Because in our culture, this is so ingrained and it seems to the point where it's almost appropriate. For instance, Truman Capote wrote a book a number of years ago called In Cold Blood. It's a story of someone who committed a murder. 10 pages on a murder, 490 pages on the outworking of this. These are not my favorite books to read. They run short on adventure during the 490 pages of mental anguish and all this. But the point that he's making in this book is that the person who committed the murder is really not responsible, because when you consider their heredity and their environment, it's justified. Their heredity made them do it, and their environment contributed to this, and so we really can't hold them responsible. That's the whole thesis of the book. If you look at litigation today, we are a very litigative society. And I'm not saying that there are not times when there needs to be appropriate redress, but we have a bunch of people in our society today who are, well, let me give you an example. I had a friend who used to be the manager of a 27-store drugstore chain in the Detroit, Michigan area. He told me that there was a whole subgroup of people that made their living off slipping. And what they would do is wait for a rainy day in the warm weather months and a snowy day in the cold weather months, and they would wait for 2 or 3 hours till the entrance to the store had some moisture on the floor, and then they would go in and slip. And they would always sue for less than $5,000, which kept it out of a certain level of the courts. And frankly, most companies know it's going to cost them a whole lot more to defend that lawsuit than to negotiate some kind of a plea agreement. And so what they do is they end up paying them $4,000 or $3,500 or something to settle the claim, and there's their monthly salary. And they just slip 10 or 12 or 15 times a year, and they make their living on slipping. Now notice that it has nothing to do with my clumsiness or my trying to stretch in around. No, it's your floor is wet, and because of your floor. Now, are there times when there's gross negligence? Yeah, there are. So that's why I want to just temper this. Doesn't mean that all of these things are wrong, but we have in our heads today, believe me, I can tell you this, in running a camp and the kinds of insurance issues that we have to deal with today. I remember, this is not this camp, but another camp where we had a woman come to a ladies' retreat early, about 5 hours early before she was supposed to check in, and she asked if she could put her stuff in the housing accommodation and just walk. We said, sure, enjoy the grounds. These are Lord's gift to us, and we'd love to give it back. And so she put her stuff down, she did this, and she walked around, this is up in northern Michigan, walked around behind one of the buildings. There was a sign on a door that said, no admittance, staff only. She ignores the sign, opens this door. I'll tell you where it went. It was a hallway that led to a stairway down to a furnace mechanical area, and we heated that building with wood, and so it was a wood burning. She goes in the door, shuts the door, never hits the light switch, which was right there next to the door. It's dark, so in the dark, she's feeling her way down this hallway. She falls down the stairs. Fortunately, she really wasn't, other than being bruised, she was not hurt, nothing was broken. Do you know how many months we had to negotiate with that dear lady, threatening her husband and she threatening all kinds of lawsuits? We finally settled by buying her, this is no joke, 3 new wigs and 4 new dresses. And that's how we got out of this thing without having to go to court. Now, I wanted to say to her, ma'am, I mean, is this carnal of me? I wanted to say to her, ma'am, anyone who ignores a sign on a door and walks down a dark hall she's never been in before without turning on the light switch, something's wrong. Grow up. I couldn't say that. In fact, I would have been sued for sure if I'd said that. And I'm thinking inside, are these things wrong to think this? Where is personal responsibility today? But we have a culture, you know this, that is quick to blame. Quick to blame. All right. In fact, this little thought has really swept into the Church of Jesus Christ today, that happenings oftentimes determine happiness. Happiness is not resident in something much deeper, much more secure. To talk about what Rick said, you know, at the bottom of all the perplexity, there's a relationship. Happiness is not there. Happiness is on all these things. And I fall prey to this like everyone else. The biblical antidote is radically countercultural. So now I'm going to tell you, this is tough truth. I don't know how to sugarcoat this stuff, but I want to just blast it out to you today, and I'm just going to trust that you'll take this in the right spirit. I'm not standing up here some know-it-all. I'm a fellow sinner in this department who is, by the grace of God, getting a better handle on this pattern. One, realize we can be influenced by our environment, but our ultimate emotional state is not determined by our environment. I'm not saying you're not influenced. I'm not saying you're not affected. But I'm saying that the ultimate place that you end up is not just ipso facto determined by the environmental factors. Number two, acknowledge that we can be affected by external happenings, but we don't have to be controlled. Can we be? Sure. But do we have to be? No. Here's the basic issue. The basic issue is our response, not the happenings. The happenings are going to happen. One of Job's counselors said to Job, curse God and die. Blame God and give up. To which Job said, no, I'm not going to do that. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24. Notice that number one, Christ's response was not determined by the environment. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten. When he hurled their insults, he didn't retaliate. His behavior was not determined by the environment. Christ's response was his choice. He chose to trust himself to him who judges justly. He made a choice. And in that choice, that response revealed his character. I have to tell you, watching the news this week, last night, if you didn't watch the news last night, it was brutal. Now, I want to tell you, there's tempering things on all this. It was brutal because, for the first time that I've ever seen, you had seasoned newscasters on site begging for people's lives. I mean, to the point of weeping. Just saying, swearing. They were so angry at 30,000 people that the police would not let go any direction. Now, there are probably good reasons why. I don't know all this. But no one, until this morning, was bringing for 5 days or 5.5 days, 30,000 people had no food and no water in that setting of the convention center. Now, again, I'm sure people are going to figure this out later. But in the midst of massive blame, and of course, blame Bush. It's Bush's fault. You know, it's always, by the way, it's like being a camp director. It's always the camp director's fault, you know, et cetera. But that goes with the territory, part of leadership, all right? But in the midst of all of this, they interviewed this elderly, marvelous Afro-American woman who said, yes, I'm hungry, and yes, I'm thirsty, but these kind people over here have been sharing a little bit of cranberry juice. We're just passing this cranberry juice around, just taking little sips. And then she said, this crazy, but you know what? My trust isn't in the government. My trust is in the Lord. You know, I love the way she said that, the Lord. And she said, he takes wonderful care of me. Do you know that within an hour, there were 100 phone calls that came into Fox News saying, can we adopt that woman? We've got a home for her in Iowa. We got a home for her. I mean, people all over the United States were phoning in saying, we want that lady. Why? Because here in the midst of, and I'm not saying there was an incredible need. I'm not saying there hasn't been screw-ups. I'm not saying any of that. But what I am saying is here was someone who finally could say, you know what? Things aren't great, but that's not where my trust is. I thought, whoa, counter-cultural perspective. And Rachel and I looked at each other and said, what makes the difference? The difference is a relationship. Okay, enough on that. A little current news there. All right. Let's go to the antidotes here, and this is where I'm going to temper some of the... I wanted to set up the scenario here. Okay, there are three... And by the way, this is different than Ecclesiastes, which was not propositional. Believe me, this is the New Testament, Greek, Roman influence. This is propositional. I'm going to give you a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. It doesn't get any... Now, and all I want you to know is that in my little dumb, pragmatic brain... I had to boil this stuff down because when I get all emotionally upset, I don't think always clearly and logically. God had to distill this for me over a period of time to where I'm now going to say it to you, and it comes out real logical, but we'll talk about the feeling side too. First of all, I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that my response is my responsibility. My response is my responsibility. If my response is not appropriate, as much as I want to blame it on you, the ultimate responsibility for the inappropriate response is mine. Now, folks, this is countercultural. This is even counterintuitive. Scripture consistently and clearly teaches personal accountability. Now, if you want to disagree with me, just hear me out, and then I'm happy to have you disagree with me. But I listed some verses here, and I looked them up here. First of all, and by the way, these are just a few verses of many in Scripture. Romans 14:12, each of us will give an account of himself to the Lord. We are accountable. Beauty is, there's a difference between the unbelievers or the great white throne judgment and the believer's judgment seat. Our account will not be for our sin, but I think for moments when we just missed God's cue, we're going to cry because he had us all lined up to be his agent of grace and healing and truth, and we missed it. That's where our sorrow is going to be. Our sins are not going to be a part of our evaluation session with God. They're gone. Praise God. It's all been handled by Jesus. So just okay, but there is going to be it's going to be in a framework of grace and goodness, but there will be an accountability. 2 Corinthians 5:10, next verse says, all will appear before the judgment seat to receive what is due, whether good or bad. 1 Peter 4:5 says, unbelievers must give an account. Now again, we're forgiven and our sins are removed, his grace and mercy, but we're still accountable even though we're forgiven. Matthew 12:36 says we are accountable for the very words we speak. Matthew 16:27 says the Son of Man is coming to reward according to what is done, according to our responses in life. James 3:1, I don't like the quote, but I got to quote it for you. Teachers incur a stricter accountability or judgment, according to James 3:1. Now, folks, these are just a few of the passages all through Scripture, but the point is this. As much as I want to say, the devil made me do it, Lord, I'm just an innocent victim. God says, you know what? I created you in my image. You have the capacity to make moral decisions. That is, to behave right or to behave wrong. And when you behave wrong, I hold you accountable for that. Is this any different than you parents handled your children? I mean, did we just say to our kids, hey, kids, here are the scriptural guidelines and the rules of this house, but you know what? If you don't obey any of them, I don't give a rip. Is that how we raised kids? I hope not. You know, there's a lot that Scripture has to say about this in terms of not only building senses of what is appropriate and inappropriate, but even security comes from having boundaries and having those boundaries consistently, lovingly, but firmly reinforced. And then a child. In fact, I got to tell you, our youngest daughter, I only had to correct a couple of times with the spoon. But our oldest daughter, we had a lot of those sessions together. She had an iron will. Ooh. But you know the times, we had little rules about how we did this. I didn't use my hand because my hand is also the thing that reaches out to hold them. That's why we had the spoon. That was terrible when I had to say to Sarah, please go get the spoon. No, Daddy. Mm-hmm. We had clear rules on what you got corrected for. You got corrected for, this was, she had this down, disobedience and lying. She couldn't say disobedience, but disobedience and lying. Those are the two things. You don't get corrected for mistakes. But when you clearly know, and we'd say, honey, did you know that this was the case? Yes. What did you choose to do? I didn't do it. Bingo. What does this mean? I disobeyed. What's the next step? I get the spoon. Thank you very much. She gets the spoon. Now, you can say that was cruel, but I'm going to tell you that, and by the way, after we went through these correction sessions, the rule was that we sat and held one another until she could hug me, and I would hug her. Now, I've got to tell you, some of those hugs were a little perfunctory, but we didn't leave, and I could see the rebellion at times just there, and I'd just keep holding her until finally she could give me a little hug. Now, I'm going to tell you, about 1/2 hour after those sessions, this happened time and time again like clockwork. If I was around the house, all of a sudden, out of the dark, here comes this little kid who would just grab me and hug me and hug me and hug me, never say a word, just hug me, and then dash off. And I knew in that moment that as hard as this was, she knew that what we had just done came because I loved her. Not because I was a cruel, merciless opponent in her life. She couldn't have probably articulated all of that, but there was the image of God connecting with the behavior of a parent to understand. And by the way, today Sarah is such a great friend. She's a friend. She's always our daughter, but she's our friend. And she has brought countless people home from college and seminary because they don't know what it's like to have a parent who's a friend. And it's just been cool to watch this whole thing go on. But I tell you what, if I had let her get away with life, I hesitate to tell you what this strong-willed, task-oriented, I mean, there were times when she would stick out her jaw and say, no. I'd say, honey, your father is now asking you to do this. No. Okay, honey, what is this? Disobedience. I said, bingo. Go get the spoon. I mean, over and over we had to do it. Now, with Joy, all I had to do was look at her, and she was instantly contrite. You talk about having two different kinds of kids out of the same DNA gene pool, but man, we did. And it was, but this process is important. Bottom line, I'm forgiven, my sins have been forgotten, which is a great truth, but I'm still responsible for my choices. In short, my response is my responsibility. Now, can I just get some sense of, are we in agreement on this point? Would you at least agree that this is what the Scripture says, is that we are responsible for our responses? Are we in agreement with this?
We're responsible.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Now, here. I know. Well, thank you. I appreciate that, Carol. Okay. Now, here is where the knife goes in. This is the tough one. Okay, major premise, my response is my responsibility. Much as I want to pawn it off on you. Okay, number two, you or circumstances don't cause me to be the way I am. You or circumstances reveal the way I am. Now this is, I'm going to temper this one. Here's where I told you I'm going to temper this, but just bear with me. You don't cause me to be the way I am. Boy, I got to tell you, I have uttered those words. If they hadn't, I'd be different. You caused this. Okay, just bear with me. I'm going to give you an illustration here. Up at Ponderosa, we got a lot of sand up there. We're in a sandhill environment. Suppose we go up to Ponderosa Lodge and we find a particularly sharp-edged grain of sand. You know, it's got sharp cleavages on that. And Elton's over here. I'm going to borrow one of your eyes, Elton. You can keep it, but I'm just going to illustrate it, borrow his eye. And I take that grain of sand, and I stick that in Elton's right eye. What's the first thing that's going to happen? Irritation. He's going to feel pain. He's going to feel irritation. Now, we don't treat it. We just let that thing keep saying irritated. Well, there's a fairly high probability that it'll go to infection. And if we let that infection just run its course, no treatment, no antidotes, there's a probability that he would lose the sight in that eye. He'd go blind. Now that we have blinded Elton in his right eye over a period of months, let's surgically go in and let's find that grain of sand. And we're going to take a long trip down to Florida, and we're going to find the right kind of oyster. And we're going to stick that grain of sand, same grain of sand, in the right kind of oyster. What's the first thing that's going to happen inside the oyster? Irritation. Irritation in the eye, irritation in the oyster. What's the second thing that's going to happen inside that oyster? Yes, concretion. It's a process by which the oyster begins to coat that with a substance we call pearl, mother of pearl. And if we don't interrupt that, just like we didn't interrupt his process, if we don't interrupt this oyster process, over time, what are we going to get? Okay, now listen closely to my question. Did the sand cause the blindness? Did the sand cause the pearl? Because if it causes blindness and pearls without any kind of whatever, then the next time someone gets sand in their eyes, stand around, you might get pearls. Or else we had to have prayer meetings for oysters going blind. Do you see? Now, here is the only way, I want to just say this, the only way in which that sand is causal is that it starts a process that reveals the inner properties of the organ into which the sand is placed. Are you with me on this? The sand is far more instrumental in revealing than it is in causing. And what it reveals is that eyes aren't built to handle sand, but oysters are. The situations, by the way, if I'd asked you that question when you just walked in today, informal poll, here's a situation, tell me, I'll bet most of you would have said, sure, sand caused that. That's our knee-jerk thinking. Therefore, when someone comes and does something hurtful, deceitful, abusive, when circumstances don't work out like we want, and we begin to say, well, I'm this way because of that, let me just say, you're going to be impacted. You bet. You're going to be affected. But I've got to tell you something. You don't have to be controlled. Otherwise, I don't understand the gospel. I don't understand the role of the Holy Spirit. I don't understand hope. I don't understand redemption. We are just pawns of circumstance. And yet, again, and by the way, let me just say something to you. This is tough truth. If you've got someone, or if you're a someone right now who's just agonizing and maybe even in some degree of depression over something, I'm dumping a whole 10-yard truckload of stuff on you right now. Don't do that to other people. Say, sit down, I'm going to tell you your problem. Don't do that, because they're not going to take it. But I'm trying to lay this out and then ask you to take whatever portion of this is helpful to you, and if you want to share this with others, do it in appropriate dosages based upon where people are at. Because this is tough truth. This is tough truth. Okay, situations of life can stimulate us to grow or decay. They can stimulate betterness or bitterness. I was caught for a couple of years here in a blaming syndrome. I'd reached a point where I was done trying to forgive certain folks. I was just avoiding them. I didn't want to have anything to do with them. In my mind, if I could see just one shred of redemptive initiative on their part, if one just one little shred, then I would open up and begin, but I'd had it. I'd tried everything I knew, and it was just pfft. And you know what I was becoming? Bitter, cynical. I was shriveling up. I had a couple of brothers. I meet weekly for 6 years plus now in an accountability group. I had a couple of brothers, gracious, godly men, who would attempt, I say attempt because I had my speeches all down. They'd say, Raj, we're praying for you about this. Have you done? And then I'd get his, you know, you get either historical or hysterical, and I got both. Historical. And I could list everything that was done that I felt was inappropriate, improper, unkind, unchristian. And then I concluded it with a rhetorical flourish. And, I mean, they'd heard that speech so many times. were very delicate when they tried to wade into this pond, and they knew they were about to get hit with a tsunami. I mean, I'm done. I am emotionally in prison. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you a prisoner. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Are you kidding me? The fruit of my spirit in those days was not those things. I was hurting. I was hurting big time. Can you relate to this? Have you ever been hurt by people? Have you ever been disappointed in relationships? Have you ever been let down? Now again, this next point, I want to just make it. This next point, repression is not an appropriate response. In other words, we don't move into some kind of a titanium capsule and just say, yeah, you know, it doesn't matter. Whatever they, Jesus and me, we're just fine in here. You know, nothing can, sticks and stones can hurt other people's bones, but they don't hurt mine. Jesus doesn't say, distance yourself and insulate yourself from the realities of life. Notice what he says. We're to weep with those who weep. You can't weep unless you're empathizing with people. You can't mourn with those who are mourning. You can't rejoice with those who are rejoicing. If you're in some concrete titanium capsule, you can't do this stuff. So that's not the answer either. But here's the point. We are not to sin with those who sin. And what happens is over time, as this just comes, we begin to act inappropriately. Or to put it bluntly, we start sinning back and we feel good about it. Oh, I shouldn't say it without much emphasis. But, you know, we would never say, well, I'm glad they're sweating a little bit. Now, no, we're compassionate towards them, but inside we're sort of feeling good. They're getting a little taste of their own medicine. Why are some of you smiling? You know about these feelings? I know this is a little ouchy today. Hope you'll forgive me for being ouchy, but I don't know how else to talk about this other than just, I mean, this is just tough truth. Well, I was trapped, and over a period of years, these two guys praying for me kept saying, Raj, you have to recognize that it's out of the heart that flows that which defiles and damages. Jesus is talking about this. Remember the disciples walking through the field and the Pharisees getting all bent out of shape because they're eating on the Sabbath? And he says, hey, it's not what you take in that defiles you. Jesus said, listen to this. It's not the outside stuff coming in that defiles you. It's what comes out from inside that defiles. That is a huge truth. I have a friend who, good friend, wonderful friend, loves the Lord very much, but works on an assembly line in Michigan, on an auto assembly line. And he would tell me, he said, Raj, I struggle with pornography, but if you had to be in the environment that I'm in, man, the locker rooms are plastered with this stuff, and, you know, the magazines are always around. It's just there. I can't help myself. It's just, and I remember trying to say to him, I know. In fact, this is what Jesus would say to him, I think. Oh, so-and-so, I know how difficult that is. I know what those visual images can do. I understand that. But I have to tell you that if there wasn't something in your heart that received those images and took that stuff, they wouldn't impact you. So will you let me go to work on your heart? Would you let me in to help you with that? I want to move in and cleanse that. In the gracious, sensitive way, God doesn't come down and say, oh, you filthy rotten. No, he says, I understand. But it's what comes out from the inside that defiles. It's not this stuff. Now, you can take strategies and disciplines to move away from that stuff, and that's good. But it's really what's here that takes that. Or pick whatever you want to talk about. Gossip. You hear this stuff, and you're going to hear gossip. But it isn't the gossip in itself, it's what we do with it inside, and we allow this to take over and shape us, and pretty soon we become perpetrators of this. And God says, oh, I understand how hard it is. I know how difficult it is when valued friends come, but would you let me go to work in you? I want to make you an agent of truth. I want to give you what Paul talks about, conquerors. We're conquerors. We are not victims. That scripture never says we are victims. It talks about conquering. Would you let me go to work on that? Martin Luther had a terribly insightful statement. He said, I cannot control the birds that fly around my head, but I can control the ones that nest in my hair. Now you think about that. You can't control all this stuff, but you can control what takes root and residence in you. That's the work that God wants to do. I had a friend who's a state trooper. This is getting back in Michigan. He had a foul mouth. You know, swear like a trooper? Yes. When he came to Jesus, Jesus began to clean up his life in so many areas, but this was the toughest spot. And when he was in bar fights and, you know, having to break up this, people would lip off. He knew how to lip back in no uncertain terms. And then he would realize, I'm a Christian. And my officers who know now that I'm reading my Bible on my breaks, and then they hear me do this. I mean, there's a disconnect here. But he said, I can't help it. I remember saying to him, oh, this is good. You're right. You're weak, but you know who's strong and who wants to come in? And if you just give that up to him, just admit your powerlessness in this area and let God come and do what God can do. God yearns for people to let go so God can grab on. Let go and let God. Anyway, the point is that it's not the stuff on the outside that defiles us. It's our response. So circumstances, they don't cause me to be the way I am. They reveal the way I am. Now, again, there are people here sitting in this room who have been wounded. We'd be in tears if you could tell some of your stories today. Some of you have been lied to. Some of you have been abused in all the ways that abuse can take place. Some of you have been hurt by children or by parents. And some of you are probably justifying certain responses today, which if you could stand back and look at them, you wouldn't necessarily be proud of them, but you feel wholly justified living and acting the way you are because of what others have done to you. And I want to submit to you that when that is the case, we are in prison and we have stopped the work of the gospel, the freeing, redeeming, changing message of the gospel. And we just start dying. We die emotionally. We die spiritually. God becomes a God who's good for most things, not all things. It's not fun. I've been there. I've been there for years. I know what it's like. Oh, we're functional. We're like a functional alcoholic, only now we're a functional bitter. You know, we're a functional depressed, we're a functional something, but we're functional, and we can still sing the hymns, and we can still smile at the right people, but we're avoiding others. And when we have those quiet moments, our stomach starts going into knots, and we just get all worked up, and we are not happy. We don't really know love and joy and peace, the first three fruits of the Spirit of God in our lives. Well, we now get to the conclusion. There's hope. There's hope. Here it is. But I didn't like this answer either. My response, if it is hurtful or wrong, reveals an unresolved issue in me. Blame is often our method of choice to justify wrong behavior. It often becomes our strategy when we don't want to humble ourselves confess our need, and open ourselves to God's work in our life. We close off God in this area because of what these things are that have happened. But if we go back again and say, my response is not their responsibility, my response is my responsibility. They didn't cause me to be the way I am. They revealed the way I am. And frankly, in this revelation, it's dawning on me that things aren't what they ought to be. And you know what? I need help. It's not they need help. It's I need help. By the way, a marvelous little corollary is that when we change, oftentimes, not always, others change in response to our change. It's pretty interesting. Or let me say it differently. I believe that the first step is always ours, not theirs. It's ours. Look at Adam and Eve and contrast them with Job. This is classic. You want to understand where blaming got started? Let me tell you, it's in the gene pool. And here's how it got into the human gene pool. You ready? God says to Adam and Eve, you got total freedom, everything you ever need, here it is. It's a perfect environment. The only thing I'm going to ask you to do is don't eat from that tree. So what happens? They eat from that tree. By the way, don't be so smug. We'd probably have all been over there licking that stuff too. I mean, it's just human nature. Tell kids anything you want, but don't go there. What do they want to do? Go there. I mean, it's just, where'd that come from? It's in the gene pool. Okay. So God comes to fellowship with Adam and Eve after they have sinned, disobedience. Okay? And he says to Adam, Adam, why are you hiding? What's up? Adam says, oh God, my response is my responsibility. Eve didn't cause me to do it. I chose to do that. I am so wrong. Will you forgive me? I just dropped the mic. Is that what Adam said? Listen to his response. God, the woman that thou gavest me, she made me do it. He blames God and Eve in the same sentence. Did I have anything to do with this? No. You created her. She made me do it. So then he goes to Eve and says, Eve, what have you done? Eve says, oh, God, my response is my... No, she doesn't say that. What'd she say? The serpent made me do it. Duh. We've been doing it ever since. When stuff happens and our response is wrong, we point the finger. Now again, you can be horribly wronged. You can be hurt. And by the way, you will be if you live life. Just to this you were called. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example, you've been called. And by the way, lest you think that God is some arbitrary, cruel person, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the whole earth to strongly support, or depending on the version you read, to bless those whose hearts are abandoned and trust to him. God's orientation towards his children is to bless. So lest you think that God is going around willy-nilly causing people to sweat and be miserable, that is not his strategy. Now I'm going to say another thing. God is also a potter. Jeremiah 18. And God says, you're the clay. Now, if clay had feelings, do you think that there might be times when the potter takes the clay and goes, that might hurt a little? Or is he shaping and pushing and moving that you might say, oh, this is painful too. Stop. But the potter says, no, I have to keep going because I'm creating something that's beautiful here. I'm creating a vessel unto honor. Folks, this verse that we hang on our walls, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do you realize what that verse is the conclusion of? A whole long passage on suffering. And suffering, think of this. When Paul talks about suffering in Romans 8, he packages it, and he says, first of all, there's no condemnation. That's the bookend at the beginning of this chapter. And then the end of the chapter, there's no separation. You are no longer condemned. I am not condemning you. There is no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid it all. You're not condemned. At the end, nothing's ever going to separate you from my love. not height nor depth, and love of Paul's, nor anything else in all of creation. I mean, he puts the E, all of the above clause in. Nothing's going to separate you from my love. Now, do you know why those bookends are there? Because the whole middle section of this thing is on suffering. And do you know what happens when we start to suffer? We believe God's condemning us, punishing us, or we believe God stopped loving us and moved away out of our life. And he puts bookends on this process in the most powerful, eloquent language of the New Testament. 20 Bible teachers were interviewed and said, if you can only have one chapter of Scripture on a desert island, which one would you pick? 16 out of 20 said Romans 8, but I guarantee you they liked the first part and the last part, and it's that middle part we go over real fast. But the point is this, for we know, absolute unshakable confidence in the Greek. That's the word no. There are 9 words for no in the Greek. This one is the most powerful no. For we have absolute unshakable confidence. God's at work in all things, not some things. It's not like God sort of went on vacation and now you're suffering. When he gets back, things are good. No, he's at work in all things. Get this, for the good. And what is the good? It's defined in the next verse. Conformed to the image of his son. Do you realize what God's doing? God says, oh man, look at how they're coming. Dave, I just love Dave down here. But you know what? I'm going to make Dave a little more like Jesus. It's going to be a little painful. Surgery sometimes is. But you know what? When we get done, he's going to be, because I'm at work in all things for the good. Dave, you know that. Folks, when we get this, and I've got to tell you, I can articulate this truth with passion because it has gripped my soul. Because I have failed in this area miserably so many times. When stuff started happening, and I felt unjustly accused. I felt abused. I felt disregarded, unloved, maltreated. You ever been in any of these zones with me? Some of you can say yes. When that stuff starts happening, my first response is, God, what are you doing? You lost sight of me? Hey, I'm over here. I'm the guy who trusts you. Sounds like David. God, why do you let the enemies triumph and those that love you get squashed? You know why? Because he's at work, always at work, shaping. Now, I've discovered something. Stiff clay is a lot harder to work on the potter's wheel than soft clay. In fact, the stiffer our clay, the harder he has to push. Do you think maybe there's a metaphor for life here? The biblical antidote to blaming involves understanding and applying the following. Believing that we don't have to be controlled by our external environment. You got to believe this. Folks, we are not just pawns. 2, shifting our focus, shifting our energy from the external environment, the people, the places, the circumstances, from the external whatevers to us. I'm sorry. There we go. To us. And lastly, taking the responsibility for our behavior, knowing that the issues of our life are either God-ordained or God-permitted by the one who is gracious and loving. Why? His goal is to develop his character in me, Romans 8, 28 and 29. And then I have quoted from one of my most favorite songs ever written. I have wept over this. I'm not embarrassed. I'm a guy. I never used to cry. But in the last 10 years of my life, I've learned how to cry. And now I cry. I've cried this week. I don't know how many times. I cried this morning just watching this army guard guy saying, we're here and we're getting these people out. I sat there and I wept because for 5 days they've been starving and they're getting out. And I'm thinking, oh, this is so good. Next thing I'm crying, I'm thinking, Williams, you're a guy. What are you doing here? So anyway, God's tenderizing, you know, some John Wayne Hart here or something. Anyway, but listen to this song. All things work for our good, though sometimes we can't see how they could. Struggles that break our hearts in two sometimes blind us to the truth. Our Father knows what's best for us. His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim, and you just can't see him, remember, you're not alone. And now here is this chorus. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, and when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. That's what Peter's saying right here. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, because God is too wise and too good. And folks, when you know that that's the truth, even though your feelings are screaming every other direction and your emotions are ripping you apart, if you can just allow the Spirit of God to bring you back and pitch your tent right here, God is too wise to be mistaken. I don't understand, God, but you are too wise. God, you're too good to be unkind. It feels like you're being unkind right now, but I know you're not. So even though I don't understand, I can't see your plan, I can't trace your hand, God, I am trusting your heart. Folks, that is the message of Job. And I got to tell you, I wasn't here for Rick's finale this morning, but you go to the last verses of Ecclesiastes, and that's the end of Ecclesiastes right there. Reverential trust, fear God, and trust his judgments, obey him. Now, he's too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. He wants to deepen our faith. He wants us to trust him. And then I wrote this: knowing God is more therapeutic than knowing the answers. And I got to tell you that that is my bottom line on some of the stuff that's happened. I can't explain why. It doesn't make any sense from my perspective. But you know what? From God's perspective, it does. My job is not to outthink God. It is to yield to him and let him shape. So I am learning, and I got to tell you, I ain't there yet, but I am learning that my response, as much as I want to pawn it off and blame somebody else, my response is my responsibility. And you or circumstances don't cause me to be the way I am. You reveal the way I am, and when what is revealed is wrong or hurtful or sinful, I need to ask God to go to work on me. Forget that. Get my focus off that. Focus on this. That's where hope is when it hurts. Because you can't change a lot of that stuff. But you can ask God to change you. And in that, there's hope. Are we there? Meaning, I'm not saying you're there emotionally, but are you there cognitively with me on this? Great verse in Jeremiah, and I'll let you go. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. This is what the Lord declares. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this. I love this next part. That he understands and knows me. That's what we boast. That we understand. The word is sakal in the Hebrew. It means we have a cognitive grasp of who God is. But the second one, knows, is the word yada in the Hebrew, which means you have experienced this. It's part of you. It's emotional. It's cognitive. But it's you. You've experienced this. Boast about this, that you understand who God is and you've experienced him. Boast about that. Jeremiah says that I am the God. Do you know what God says? I am the God who delights in kindness. The first thing it's mentioned, kindness, then justice, then righteousness on earth, in that order. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Boy, if we can trust God to be the God who's that, then you can entrust yourself to him who judges justly, which is what Peter's talking about. So, tough truth. Now, tomorrow, I want to talk to you about the next step. Step one is getting past blaming and inviting God to go to work in our lives and trusting him. Then the next step is Jesus comes along and says, good, now we got you here. I'd like to help you to love those people. And you think, oh, God, I'm just getting past here, not getting all uptight. Well, I can speak from experience. You can't do this in your own strength. But boy, when you let God go to work in your life, you can love some pretty unlovable critters. And we're going to talk about that. And by the way, this is how we become conquerors, because otherwise we are victims. But the gospel, the good news, is that which sets us free. Amen. Amen. Pretty revolutionary, I know. Also a little countercultural, maybe a lot. But you've been very gracious to listen this morning. I'm going to pray that God will take this and embed whatever part of this truth will be helpful in your lives. Lord, your truth is so revolutionary, and it certainly is countercultural. And I just pray that the Spirit of God, again, will take this truth and personalize it, make it real in ways that no human being could ever do this. And I pray that you will minister to these folks while they're here this weekend. God, do big work. I know if this is a normal group that there's just a plethora of needs out here. There's a lot of hurts, and some of them have been there for a long, long time. God, I pray that you'll bring them safety, but I pray that in the marvelous, positive way that the Spirit of God can go to work, the tender way that you go to work, I pray that you'd be allowed to do the surgery and that you begin lifting us out of being imprisoned by blaming, to know what it means to be a conqueror. And see you changing us, freeing us, empowering us to be people of grace and truth. Thank you for this. Thank you for the fact that that's your desire. Thank you, you're working for the good. Help us to cooperate a little more. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Have a great day, guys.